Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7 in your New Testament scriptures. And I'll read verses 23 through 28 for our message this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. I do want to thank the congregation again for your kindness last Sunday night at the Soup Fellowship dinner and the Pastor Appreciation Gifts. Very grateful. God is good to us. God is kind, and I'm thankful for your continued kindness and love. That was a really good time together last Sunday evening. So Hebrews chapter 7 is our focus this morning. And listen as I read God's Word, beginning at verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray for his help. Father in heaven, thank you again for the mercies of God in Christ that find us here on the Lord's Day. We don't say that boastfully. We say that as a reflection of your mercy, that you've called us together. You've changed our hearts to love your word and to hunger for it. So now we come to this portion of the service where we read and proclaim it. So be our teacher. Open our eyes, make Christ more precious to us. Do your great work within us, and then send us out to live wherever we may find ourselves, glorifying you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Zechariah 3, great Old Testament chapter, we're given a vision of a courtroom trial in heaven. And in this vision, Joshua, the high priest, and we've been talking about high priests for a week or so now, he stands before the angel of the Lord. And Satan stands at his right hand to accuse him. And if you're thinking, wait, this is a heavenly courtroom, what is Satan doing up there? Well, whenever the high priest went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, he had to wear sacred linen garments and bathe before he put them on, a ritual designed to signify his purity in the presence of God. But in Zechariah 3, in this vision, Joshua, the high priest, is clothed in filthy garments, signifying his and Israel's sin, a colossal mistake, a massive error that would result in his death. And so Satan shows up to accuse him, and thus Israel as well, of being unfit for temple service, unfit to be in the presence of God. And you know what? On one level, the accuser is right. The high priest cannot stand before God clothed in filthy garments. And so how does this story end? What resolves this tension? Well, in an act of mercy and grace, the angel of the Lord orders the heavenly court to remove Joshua's filthy clothing and to clothe him with fine garments and to put a clean turban on his head. And Satan is never heard from again in this vision. Instead, Joshua stands, he remains, he's given a place to stand there among the heavenly court. It's a beautiful picture of God's work of salvation. And it reminds us that when we get ourselves into trouble, when we sin, we need someone qualified to represent us before the judge. And that's what the high priest was supposed to do. He was Israel's representative, to go there in the presence of God on their behalf. But in this vision, the priest himself, he needs someone to represent him. The advocate needs an advocate. And that's how it is with us. We are like the high priest in Zechariah 3 who stand before God with dirty clothes. And we need someone to intercede for us for heavenly mercy. We are accused on the one hand, and we need someone to intercede for us. And the focus of our passage today is that God has given us an advocate who is far greater than we could ever deserve or earn. And this passage will contrast the high priest of old with the high priest of Christ, the new high priest to come. In many ways, Zechariah 3 is almost anticipating the book of Hebrews. Look, these high priests are fallible. They can't be the ultimate solution. So what should we put our hope in? Well, in the verses we've read today, the author builds on the thought we introduced last week. Last week, we talked about how Christ is like the high priest in the Old Testament. And yet he also transcends them. Last week, there was more focus on how Christ fits the blueprint of the high priest. It only suggested the ways that he goes beyond and fulfills the blueprint. This week's passage focuses a little more on that contrast, on how Christ is not like, but how he is greater than the Old Testament high priest, how he accomplishes the salvation that ministry anticipated. He has to be like them in certain ways, but then in other ways, he has to go beyond them. And so this passage answers the question, who represents you before God? And it gives us three answers. And each time it'll be the same person, but each answer will shed a different angle on Christ, our high priest. So let's look at those together today. First, the passage shows us Jesus, who lives forever and intercedes for you. Who will represent you before God? Jesus, because he lives forever and intercedes for you. And we see that in verses 23 through 25. Now, these first three verses actually set the tone for the whole passage. They provide the main idea that the whole passage develops. And they start with a contrast, as we've said, between the Levitical high priest and Jesus, the great high priest. According to verse 21, there were many of those Old Testament priests. Why so many? Because death prevented them from continuing in office. At a certain age, the priests were no longer allowed to work. And of course, eventually, they would die. And a new priest would take their place and serve for a period of years before retiring and eventually dying. And the author's point is that a high priest who is merely human, a high priest who is subject to God's curse on creation, a curse that means we all die, that high priest cannot provide the eternal salvation that we all need. However, by God's grace, there is one who can. By the way, if you want to analyze religion, if you want to understand, okay, what kind of sets Christianity apart from other religions, they're usually united by that theme of trying to find some human solution to bridge the gap between humans and God. But in Christianity, God himself has revealed and sent the solution himself. And it's something altogether different from what we might come up with. And verse 24 highlights that, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. In the passage we read last week, the author cited Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, these verses draw out the significance of that. What does it mean for Jesus to be a high priest forever? We see it here in this verse. In the Old Testament, there were many priests and they died. But this one, he lives forever. And since he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And so then verse 25 draws a conclusion from this contrast. And this is the theme that will run throughout the passage. Verse 25 reads, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Because of Jesus' superiority, he is able, he can, he does save his people completely. Some translations here read that he saves his people forever. So some read completely and some read forever. And this is one of those places where I think both are intended. Intended by the original author. Jesus can save forever because he saves completely. And what this passage will do is give us different reasons why Jesus is able to save completely. And the first one that it's given us is here in verses 23 through 25. It focuses on the fact that because Jesus lives forever, he is able to intercede for his people. He has a permanent priesthood, and in that permanent priesthood, he always lives to intercede for his people. So we should answer the question then while we're still here. Well, what is the significance of Jesus interceding for us? That is language we use often in Christianity. So what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to intercede for us? What does he appeal to God to do on our behalf? And this is one of those big Bible ideas that runs throughout the whole Bible. I think we just highlight a few main ideas here. Here they are. First, when we talk about intercession, we are talking about one of the essential works of a priest's ministry. What was a priest's job? What was he supposed to do? He was to offer a sacrifice and intercede for the people. And those are two parts of one work that went together. And they had the same goal, they had the same object, they had the same end in mind, namely the salvation of God's people. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the high priest, he would offer a sacrifice of sin. Something would die to pay for sin. And then on the basis of that sacrifice, he would go into the presence of God. There's the intercession. Sacrifice, which covers sin, which signifies sin being paid for, and then on the basis of that sacrifice, bringing us into the presence of God, reconciling the divine and human presence to one another. Sacrifice leading to intercession. Sacrifice based on atonement and resulting in salvation, access to God's throne of grace. Well, the author here highlights how Christ, because he's offered a final sacrifice, we actually come to that in the next verses, but because he has offered a final sacrifice himself, he's therefore been raised from the dead and lives forever to intercede. Because of Christ's finished work, he brings us into the presence of God. He reconciles us to God, from whom we were estranged because of our sin. And at God's throne of grace, we receive grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. And the author emphasizes this idea of access, this idea of reconciliation. It comes through when he uses that phrase, those who come to God through him. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And listen, on one level, that's a very simple idea. It refers very simply to this idea of coming to Christ for our salvation. If you are separated from God, if everyone is born that way, separated from God from our sin, then you can be reconciled, you can be accepted, you can come to God on the basis of that finished work. But the idea also refers to this. It also speaks to the idea that Christians, those who are already reconciled, those who already believe, Christians seek the presence of God. And they seek the presence of God through Christ for daily grace. If you come to Christ for salvation, that's not the end of the Christian experience. In fact, it's just the beginning. And so Christians now seek the presence of God through Christ for daily grace. And it's that access that Jesus' work gives us. Keep in mind the background of the book of Hebrews. We emphasize this often. Who was this book written to? Why did they need these words. It was written to those who were tempted to give up on their faith. People for whom the trial of walking with Christ was starting to cost them something or was a burden, or they were starting to doubt that this was actually the final word from God, and they were tempted to go back. And the author writes this book to encourage them to press on. And sometimes he uses hard words. He uses strong words, the danger of drawing back. But again, at other times, he also sets before them the encouragement of a high priest who is able to help them when they are tempted. Not just the warning, don't draw back, you'll be destroyed, but the encouragement, draw near, and you'll find the grace and the help you need. Hebrews 2:18 reads, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So when you're tempted at work, and when you're tempted on the sports team, or when you're tempted at home, and there's no one around to see what you're going to do, and that part of you that God has made alive through the Spirit says, I want to serve God here in this moment. I want to make the right choice. I want to draw near to God. Then you draw near to him through Christ. You call out for that grace when you're tempted. You call out for that grace when you doubt. Is this really the truth? Will this get me home to heaven? You draw near to Jesus, the great high priest. Because he stands there in the presence of God to intercede for you. And to give you access to the throne of grace. And to give you the grace you need. And to plead for the merits of his work to be applied to you so that it will be effective on your behalf. And this is truth that will anchor us. Truth that will help us when we hurt. Sometimes when we suffer, we want something really hands-on. Just give me something that will fix this. And don't get me wrong, there are practical helps that God gives us for when we suffer, when we're in trial. But we also need to realize the way truth helps. And we should seek and we should find that presence of God. And if that's hard because you think, that just sounds so vague. Like, how does that work in my real life situation? We have these tools that God has given us. We have his word where he speaks to us, where we can hear his voice. We have prayer where we can draw near to him. We have worship with the people of God. We have the fellowship of God's people. You can pick up the phone and call or text a friend, a Christian friend, when you're suffering or when you're in trial. And you can talk on the phone or get together for coffee and meet and draw encouragement from one another. Those are all the tools God's given us to find the presence of God and therefore to receive mercy and grace and to have strength we need to endure. And in fact, it's that very endurance that's one of the things Christ prays for. When he intercedes for us. In Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan wants to come along and accuse and sift and destroy every one of you like he tried to do with Joshua. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Likewise, Jesus prays in John 17, as Dale brought to our attention earlier this year. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And that's a prayer that will be heard. One commentator summarizes it like this. Jesus' prayers, you wonder, what is he praying? They cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving the final salvation he has won for us at the cross. Because he lives forever, he can be a priest forever. And as an eternal priest, he is forever interceding for us, representing us before God. So that's who represents you before God in the first place. Let's look at the second emphasis of the passage. We see also representing us is the high priest who is sinless and died for you. Jesus not only lives forever to intercede, he is sinless and he died for you as your high priest. And what we're seeing is each section of this passage, it follows a pattern in which the author makes a statement about Christ. He lives forever. He's the high priest. He's sinless. It makes a statement about Christ and then it shows how that quality leads to our salvation. Because he lives forever, he intercedes forever. Here we see in verse 26, Jesus described in the following way. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. There's several words here, and I don't want to just do an info dump on you, like a bad movie that has to dump a bunch of information right in the middle to make sense. But I do think it's worth defining these terms. So just listen to these simple ideas. Jesus is holy, which is the idea of pleasing to God. So not just ritual holiness, absolute holiness. Next, he is blameless. He's free from all guile. He's marked by integrity. He's untouched by evil. Finally, he's pure, undefiled, unstained. He possesses moral purity. And you can see that the three words are similar. So they really function as a superlative for sinlessness. He is the most sinless being in existence. And he has taken on human flesh, but he has still retained his sinless integrity. And by the way, that's something that when it's time to pray, you can just go and adore God for being sinless. And that will glorify him. And as you adore him for being sinless, we'll see our sin. But then you'll come into that sinless presence and find cleansing and change and worship and thanksgiving. He is the most sinless being in existence. And because of that, he is set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And these two phrases go together. They emphasize that because of his sinless life, Jesus is now highly exalted. He isn't separated from sinners in the sense of trying to avoid them. Okay, I came down, I did that ministry, now get me out of here. No, it's because of that sinless life, God exalted him to this place. At God's right hand, where, as we saw a moment ago, he intercedes for us. Here in this passage, the author takes the idea of sinless life and he says, okay, now that's why Jesus can offer a perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 27, which reads, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. And you can see the contrast, can't you? Like the contrast with the Levitical high priest, they have to offer a sacrifice first for their own sins. But Jesus can offer himself, and that for the sins of others. And it just highlights the idea that the Levitical sacrifices are ultimately ineffective. They're offered day after day. And that reminds anyone that can see that the work is not done. And don't get me wrong, God preached the gospel in the Old Testament. And he did it through the sacrificial system. For example, the Day of Atonement. But along with the message of forgiveness, God also regularly reminded the people of their distance. That they could not themselves enter the Holy of Holies. That sin was present, that it required sacrifice. That's how God built anticipation for the one to come. And by the work of the Spirit, those Old Testament saints, they could comprehend that. They could comprehend. They needed something beyond these sacrifices. They needed what these sacrifices pointed to. Something they could never be, but something God would be on their behalf. And now, in God's grace and in God's perfect timing, we have that sinless high priest. He has offered the once-for-all sacrifice by sacrificing himself. And our salvation is therefore not based on anything we do. Our ongoing acceptance is not based on anything we do. It is based on the finished work of Christ. You can have no hope of salvation in yourself, but you can have the full assurance of salvation in Christ. And just to reiterate, this is something God took the initiative to provide. We are the ones who sin. We are the ones in the defendant's chair. We are the ones being accused. We are the ones facing eternal punishment for our sins. But God completely saved. His death, his life, his intercession, his sacrifice, they all count for us. And God delights in showing that mercy in forgiving us. So let's come to the last thought then. Who represents you before God? Lastly, the Son, who was appointed to be perfect for you. Verse 28 reads, "For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." And this verse is both a conclusion to this passage. It's also a summary of really the whole thing the author has been saying all the way back to chapter 5, the passage we looked at last week. He started something there and he concludes it here. And he does it by making three contrasts. And I'll just give these to you quickly. First, he contrasts God's law with God's oath. One author puts it this way: the law was ineffective in establishing a priesthood that could achieve God's goal for his people, namely perfection. Therefore, God swore an oath to establish a dramatically different priesthood that would supersede the Aaronic order of priests. Jesus, as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he supersedes the high priests who descend from Aaron. And again, we might ask, okay, well, if the law was ineffective, why did God create that system in the first place? And you could understand it. If humans devise that and God comes down to fix it, like the Tower of Babel, let's wreck this and show you the way I want you to go. But God himself gave the law. Why give a law that is ultimately ineffective? And the passage we'll look at next week will speak to that in chapter 9. But here's the short answer. The law is a necessary object lesson. That is how God builds anticipation for the coming of Christ. We have to know what our problem is before we can appreciate the solution. Our problem is separation from God. Nothing on earth can bridge that gap. So that's why God gives us a heavenly deliverer, one who also takes on flesh to bring us into the presence of God. So you have the law and the oath. Second, the author contrasts many priests with the one priest who continues forever. And that's the first idea we saw in our passage today. We no longer need earthly priests. We don't need anything on earth to bring us to God. We have an eternal priest who lives forever. And third, lastly, the author contrasts the weak priest with the Son who is perfected forever. You've got the human weakness of the high priest, and as chapter 5 said, that helps them sympathize with us. And the Son of God, he shares that sympathy. But Jesus is also different from us. And that is a good thing. He has been perfected forever through his obedient life and death on earth, through his triumphant resurrection and ascension. He is not tainted by sin. And rather than making that feel very distant from us, that is someone worth believing. That is someone worth trusting. That is someone worthy of your imitation. That is someone worthy of your devotion. And you will become a more holy person. You'll become a better person. You'll be freer from evil when you give God that devotion and that worship and that love. And he's a triumphant high priest. He's fully accomplished the purposes of his priesthood. So, friends, where do you need grace today? Is it more grace to persevere? You will find it in Christ. He is the Son who has been made perfect forever. He found perfection in his vocation and his job by persevering to the end. He cried to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. So now he can save you from death and everyone who comes to God by him. Do you need grace to know that God truly forgives your sins? Christ finished his work. There's nothing else that can be done to obtain or to complete forgiveness. He has finished his work. Do you need grace to be more holy? Do you long to be free from sins that plague you? Then gaze upon this one who is holy, who is blameless, who is pure, who is set apart from sinners, who is exalted above the heavens by means of the word and prayer, by faith, look full in his wonderful face, and you'll be transformed more and more into his image. When Moses wanted to see God's face, the choir song hinted at this story today. When Moses wanted to see God's face, God had to hide him in a rock and only let Moses see a portion of him when he walked by. Why? The full presence of God would obliterate Moses. But in the solution that God has sent through Christ, rather than obliterating us, Christ became one of us. And now his holy presence, rather than destroying us, it brings us into the very presence of God. And that's where we find the grace to be holy, to be merciful, to be loving, to persevere, to cling to the one who represents us before God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. And as the song goes, by faith we can gaze full in his wonderful face. As you've revealed yourself in the Word, as we comprehend Christ in the Word, so we trust in him who is eternal. So, Father, forgive us of sins. Cleanse us of those sins that defile us. And thank you for Jesus who forgives us and saves us. And give to us today, give to us your people, the grace to be holy, to love and serve you, to love others, the grace to persevere through trial, the grace to go on with you in our faith, to endure suffering, to live out our faith in the midst of this world, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to do the things that you've commanded us in your word, and even to find joy and thanksgiving there. We pray these things through the one who forever lived to intercede for us, Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.